Okay, we're in Romans 1, and you remember it's worthwhile spending time in Romans 1 because I really believe that if you go wrong in Romans 1, you're going to go wrong everywhere. You're going to be off going the wrong direction in the rest of Romans, the rest of Paul's epistles, and even the rest of the Bible from understanding it properly. But if you go right in Romans, I'm not going to say as fallibly humans we're going to go right everywhere, but we'll at least be heading the right direction. And we'll kind of be in line with the direction God's going. We'll be on good footing to go ahead and go through Romans, Paul's epistles, and then view the rest of the Bible through Paul's epistles. So that's why it's worthwhile spending time. I won't be spending this much time when we get to Romans 2 and 3, but it's worthwhile to really make sure we have a firm footing in Romans 1, because that's a critical book. Last time we talked about how God's wrath, in the last half of Romans 1, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, if God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, then it must be pretty important for us to hold the truth in righteousness. We have to hold the truth in righteousness. In Peter and the messages in Timothy, that's if you want to be a servant of the church, you have to hold the truth in righteousness. And that's from the very beginning of Paul's epistles in Romans 1, all the way to the end through Timothy and Titus. He's going to drive home this point that every time there's an error, every time there's an issue, he's always going to remind them of something he taught them, Paul taught them. And so we really want to get a good footing on this. And last time, if we're supposed to hold the truth in righteousness, we spent some time describing what that truth was. What is the truth we're supposed to be holding in righteousness? And we spent the last session talking about the mystery. And the mystery reveals the secret aspects of God's will. If we won't turn there now, I'm not going to repeat. But just to bring it back to our mind, I think probably the best verse just to have in the forefront of our thinking is Ephesians 1:9, where he talks about this mystery revealed the secret of God's will. There was a part of God's will that wasn't a secret. It was never a secret that he was going to reclaim earth and reestablish his glory on earth through a redeemed humanity called the nation Israel. That's something he spoke about since the world began. That had always been revealed. That wasn't a secret. But now he raises up Paul, gives Paul a body of truth, and Paul says now he's making known the secret of his will. He had a secret aspect of his will, and that is that he's going to redeem another group of humanity, fallen humanity. He's going to redeem them, the church, the body of Christ, and he's going to use the church, the body of Christ, to reclaim the heavenlies and reestablish his glory there. And that's our job. And that's where we ended last time when we went through this mystery truth about being dead with Christ, raised with Christ, seated in the heavenlies with Christ above all powers and principalities, displaying his kindness, glory, and grace throughout eternity. I don't know about you, but I think I can't imagine a more exciting place to be for all eternity. And, you know, sometimes when it's rough getting up in the morning, all I need to do is start thinking about our position in Christ, and what we're going to be doing, what he's going to be doing through us for all eternity. And so now, the bad news was I had to end the mystery on a bit of a negative note. We had to talk about an aspect of the mystery that was a little negative, and I never like to end messages on negative, but we're going to pick it up here, and we're going to make it a positive. So that was the mystery of iniquity. This mystery of iniquity is at work in the church. And what is this mystery of iniquity? And how does it work? The mystery of iniquity we talked about last time was always attacking the mystery of godliness. This mystery of godliness, God manifests through the church, the body of Christ, its members, making God known to the world. And the mystery of iniquity is constantly attacking that. It's constantly trying to thwart that manifestation of God by the church as a whole and by individual believers. And so what I wanted to do today is just look at how the mystery of iniquity works today, how the adversary, Satan, comes and tries to throw us off course. And let's look at the first point here. The mystery of iniquity attacks the mystery of godliness, and the main way it does it is by deceiving about the truth God gave to the Apostle Paul. And they're usually dressed as ministers of righteousness. And we won't turn there because that was what we talked about last time. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about them. Someone took one of Paul's truths about the rapture, about how these believers in Thessalonia weren't going to be going through the wrath. And false teachers were coming in and saying, the day of the Lord has already arrived. The persecutions you're having is already the wrath of God. And that was throwing the assembly in confusion. It was throwing them in despair. They didn't know what to think. And it was throwing them off course. And Paul comes in and reminds them of his truth. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, we saw that they're usually, this mystery of iniquity is usually done by people dressed in righteousness. He tells Timothy, he says, they have a form of godliness, but not the substance thereof. They look like they're doing God's will, but they're really deceiving you and getting you to leave God's will. And so let's look at the couple ways that this does. We're just going to summarize it here. There's two ways the mystery of iniquity works. The adversary is going to throw you off course, try to throw you off course. And that is by one way is adding Bible truths, adding scriptural truths from other parts of the Bible and adding them to Paul's epistles. Taking other Bible truths that you can find in the Bible that apply to other people at other times and try to bring them into Paul's message. I think I heard someone once call it being scriptural or being biblical, but not being dispensational. When we come to the rest of the Bible, we need to view it through Paul's lens. We need to understand it from the perspective of Paul and where we fit in God's plan and purposes. And one way the adversary is going to come, and this is the way he looks godly, he has a form of godliness but not the substance thereof, is to throw you off course by getting you involved in something else from the Bible that doesn't apply today and try to get you involved in that. And that's going to take you off course. It removes you from participating in God's things, and it's going to throw you off course. And we're going to see an example of that. And this, I just want you to get in mind these two ways the adversary is going to work. The second way is by adding the wisdom of the world to Paul's writings. You getting to think that the wisdom of the world should be brought into Paul's writings. And you know what we'll call the professing church did this right after Paul's departure. They were bringing human philosophy and adding it to Paul's writings. And he's going to show that's going to make a mess of everything too. And so now what I'm going to do is we're going to look at 1 Corinthians because the first three chapters of Corinthians, which I find amazing because Corinthians is right after Romans. You turn to the last page of Romans, you're in Corinthians. And Paul, in the first three chapters of Corinthians, is going to give us a short course on exactly how the Christian life has worked and how to avoid being deceived by the adversary. He's going to tell us exactly, he's going to give us an example, and then he's going to give us a short course on how to not be deceived by the adversary. And so let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. Now let's just start at the beginning, and keeping in mind that holding God's truth in righteousness, it's always associated with glorifying God, thanking God. There's always thanks for the faith and the work God's working in the people. Let's just start reading through this. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what you should have flags going off in your thinking because there's a lot of key words here that we already saw in Romans. These Corinthians are calling on the name of the Lord. God has saved them and sanctified them and graced them. And there's a glimmer of faith here. They're calling on the name of the Lord. They've received Paul's message. They've believed it. That kicked in motion all of God's activity. He's done everything for them now. And there's faith in Corinth. There's a glimmer of faith. Now let's keep reading. Verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you be enriched in him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so now we see the other end of this. They've been saved, they've been sanctified, they've received Paul's message. There's a glimmer of faith here. God has kicked in action. He's done everything. He's saved them, he's sanctified them, he's graced them, and now we learn he's holding them blameless to the day of the Lord. It says in verse 1a that they're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now we see at this end a little glimmer of hope. We saw faith, they have faith, and that's kicked off their believer's existence in Christ, and we see hope. They're looking forward to the coming of the Lord. But what's missing? What's he saying is missing here? Not directly, but indirectly by leaving it out. What is missing from this picture? Faith, hope. What's the third one? Love is having a problem in Corinth. And that's what he's going to address in the Corinthian epistle from the very beginning to the very end, and it's even going to culminate in chapter 13 with what a lot of people call the love chapter. And there's a love shortage in Corinth. They've started, they've been saved, they've been sanctified, they're preserved until the end. God has done everything. He's given them, in the words of Ephesians, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But what was happening in between the hope and the faith, there was a shortage of love in existence now. And love is going to be the key here. And so now he's going to go ahead and show what to do with the adversary. First example he's going to give is how the adversary works by bringing in other Bible truths that are perfectly true for other people at other times and bring them into our message today, into Paul's writings today, into the body of truth God gave to Paul. Taking other Bible truths and bring them into our truth for today without rightly dividing. And we're going to see something as he develops this, as we go down through here. So now let's see, the first part was holding God's truth in righteousness. We see Paul's thankful, you see faith, you see hope. There's going to be an hoping for an increase of love. He saved him. Everything's set here, and he's going to try now to get the Corinthians in line with what God's doing today. Verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, when he says that he's hoping there's no divisions, I think we can count on the fact there were divisions and schisms in Corinth. And he's going to bluntly say that in a couple more verses. Actually, as we go through chapter 2, he's going to say there's divisions and schisms and contentions and envy and strife and pride and boasting. That's all coming as we read through this section. Now, when you think of those words, are they associated with the holding God's truth in righteousness, or are they associated with holding God's truth in unrighteousness? Remember at the end of Romans, where we had those lists of sins, envy, strife, backbiting, murder, fornication, all that, and by him saying the Corinthians were divided and contentious and envying and strife and pride and boastful, as they belong to God, but they've, for some reason and somehow, the adversary has got them to open their doors, and some of the characteristics of the kingdom of darkness is entering into their lives and into the lives of the assembly, and that's marring their manifestation of God in love with themselves and to the world. So let's see what the problem is. Verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? He's introducing the topic. He says, there's divisions among you. You're contending over men. And you're dividing up over men. And he said, this is so silly because everything revolves around Christ. It was Christ who died. It was Christ and his cross work that everything revolves around. Why are you dividing about men? He's going to get more specific, and he's going to tell us exactly what they were dividing over. Verse 13. Let's look at the last half of verse 13. Or were you baptized, and that's water baptism, in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. And those were Crispus was a leader in the synagogue, and when Paul first came here, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. So he starts out with, I didn't baptize any of you. Oh yeah, at the very beginning I baptized a couple, and there might have been one more household while I was there. And he's showing that this water baptism is not an important aspect for him. He did it in the early days because this, remember, Corinthians is a transition period, or is during Israel's diminishing. And what was the thing Paul did first when he went on his ministry? He went to the synagogues first, to the Jew first and the Gentile. And he goes there, and he doesn't want anything to hinder them recognizing him as a spokesman for God. Israel has been set aside. Israel's program is diminishing. And Paul's coming on the scene. He wants to introduce him to this new program God has developed through the Apostle Paul. And so he's going to now, some of those transition things carry on so that he can show he's an apostle of God, a man of God, one whose message is worth listening to. So there'd be nothing hindering the Jews from accepting Paul's message. And some of them did, like Crispus here. And Sosthenes. Sosthenes, as they mentioned at the beginning, was also in the synagogue. So now let's see why baptism isn't important to Paul. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And to really get the emphasis of this, is let's flip over to, just keep your finger here and look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 19. This is Jesus, after his resurrection, commissioning the 12. Matthew 28, verse 19. In Christ's commissioning of the 12, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Go to the end of Mark. Just flip a few more pages to the end of Mark. Mark 16. And we're going to see the same thing. Mark 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism, water baptism, was a critical component in the commissioning and ministry of Peter and the 12. And when we get to Pentecost and early Acts, that's what Peter's doing. He's preaching, believing, they're believing, and then he water baptizes them. Water baptism was an integral part of Peter and the 12's ministry. Now Paul comes on the scene and he says, water baptism isn't a part of my commissioning and ministry. And he's declaring here that his apostleship is distinct from that of the 12. It's distinct from all other ministries and apostleships. So now he's going to give a case study on what happens when we bring other Bible truths into Paul's revelation. And this one is on water baptism. So the problem is, if you bring other Bible truths, it's going to produce contentions, divisions, schisms. It's going to lead to bragging and boasting, and it's going to lead to envy and strife. Now, each one of these people that he's talking about here were associated with a unique water baptism. Apollos was, when he comes on the scene in Acts 18, There's only two or three verses, and most of it is taken up with the fact that of his qualifications, and it says specifically he only knew the water baptism of John the Baptist. He says that's all he knew. Now, we know he grew from that. They taught him the additional truths, but he's associated with the ministry, the water baptism of John the Baptist. Christ had also had a very unique water baptism. Remember what Christ, John the Baptist, came up to Christ and he said, I shouldn't baptize you, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, for righteousness' sakes, I have to be identified with Israel, you need to water baptize me. And he did, and then you have the heavens open, the descension of the Spirit like a dove, and the proclamation of the Father that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so you had Christ's water baptism, a unique one. And then you had the water baptism of Peter and the 12 at Pentecost, and they water baptized, and the Spirit came on all who believed. And so can't you see what's going on here in Corinth? They're all sitting here like, I'm associating my water baptism with John the Baptist. And others are saying, I'm associating my water baptism with Christ and that unique experience. And I'm associating my water baptism with Peter and the 12 when everyone received the Spirit. And, you know, for a long time, I didn't really understand this. And then I had a coworker, this is probably 25, 30 years ago, who went to a huge local church that I won't name, huge, I don't know, it used to be the biggest church in the country, I think. I don't know if it is anymore. And they have, their founder was, you know, kind of like the celebrity pastor. He was on TV, he did the guest speakings, he has books and authors and all that. And then they had another layer of pastors that they called senior pastors. And then there's another layer of pastors that were just kind of regular pastors, I guess, everyday pastors. And I never really got what was going on here in Corinth until this guy told me his story about how when him and his wife decided to be water baptism, he wanted to be baptized by the founder guy. Not any of these lowly pastors down here. He wanted to be baptized by the head guy because he wanted to be able to say he was baptized by the head guy. And so he went in, signed up for his baptism, and he came back on Monday morning, and he said it was going to be 9 months before he could be water baptized because everybody wanted to be baptized by the main guy. And so he had to wait 9 months. He could have been baptized the next Sunday by any of the other pastors, but he wanted to wait for the head guy because there's a celebrity status associated with that. So 9 months go by. He goes to church. He comes in the next morning, and he's totally irritated and mad because the founder guy that was supposed to do his baptism got called away for something, and he still had just a regular pastor baptize him. And so water baptize him. And why I bring in this story is this is what goes on when we bring other things, even those things from God's word, and insert them, and there's just going to be nothing but confusion and divisions and pride and boasting. Just like what's happening in Corinth, it's still happening today. And he actually said he was going to sign up again, even though he'd actually been water baptized. He's going to sign up again and try and get with the main guy. I kind of understand maybe a little bit what's going on here in 1 Corinthians. They're centering around different water. I was water baptized. My water baptism is associated with Apollos because he goes all the way back to the beginning of Christ's ministry. And I'm associating with Christ's water baptism, or I'm associating with Peter and the 12s. And this is where Paul comes now, and he's going to yank the rug out of them all. Because what he's saying is here is if you're going to pick teachers based on water baptism, I'm not even going to be in the running. That's how serious this is. If you're going to pick people, water baptism isn't even a part of my commission. I'm the one that preached to you, and through that preaching, the power of God was released and saved you and sanctified you and is keeping you for all eternity and has blessed you with all spiritual blessings, and now you're picking teachers in a way that's going to exclude me. I'm not even in the running if you're picking teachers based on water baptism, because water baptism wasn't part of my program. The other thing I wanted to bring out is, you know what they call water baptism? And it's funny, this is not funny in a humorous way, in an odd way, in what Paul does here, he picks probably, and what people, if you look it up on the internet in some encyclopedias, they call the water baptism the bloodiest so-called Christian doctrine. and some estimate as many as 50 million people killed in persecutions and fighting over water baptism. How it's done, when it's done, where it's done, who does it, all this stuff, all this fighting because of water baptism. And the irony is that God isn't even involved in water baptism today. And that's how critical we can see how Paul was so right back here in 1 Corinthians 1. When you bring in other truths from his word and not rightly divide them and put them into Paul's teaching, you're going to have confusion because there's no instructions for it. So everybody's going to get their own idea, and they're going to be off in divisions, and the adversary will have succeeded in sidetracking. 50 million people were sidetracked, if this statistic is right. I don't know. I'm not a historian. But if this is right, the adversary was, and these are people who were killed most likely by the professing church. This isn't people killed by secular people. This is people who supposedly were part of the church. And he's been able to sideline 50 million people and mar the manifestation of God to the earth and their ministry to the world of God and what he's doing today. That's what the adversary does. If he can get us off doing something else, if he can get us off to the side, for a clear example, if we spend all our time building an ark in the backyard, then we're not going to be doing what God is doing today. Because building an ark, that's biblical, it's scriptural, he told Noah to do it, but it's not for today. And if that's what the adversary does when it comes to other Bible truths, not a part of Paul's program, is if he can get you all wrapped up in other Bible truths that aren't for today and get you building an ark in your backyard, then you're not going to be an active force in God's program for today. He's going to be marring your ministry, and he's going to be detracting from the ministry of the whole assembly. And that's what's at stake with what happens when we add other Bible truths to Paul's teachings without rightly dividing. All right, so now he's going to go right on, and he's going to give us our second example. Case study 2, the wisdom of the world. Let's just pick it up in verse 17. We read the first half, Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. So here we have the very first thing. Remember when he started the last example, he told you the problem before he told you what they were doing wrong, how the adversary was working. He said there were divisions and contentions in the assembly. And now he's going to start talking about the wisdom of the world, and he's going to start right up front by saying, if you bring in the wisdom of the world, you make the cross of Christ nothing. You empty the cross of Christ of everything. And let's see why that's so. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, by its own wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so let's just think about what he's saying here. He says, God has destroyed the wisdom of the world. And let's get a little context. Let's remember the countries we're talking about here. This is the Greco-Roman world. And when you look at Greece, what do you see? You see the pinnacle of human wisdom. They were, you know, they're Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and all those guys. Greece was the very pinnacle of human knowledge. They were the pinnacle of human philosophy and human literature and human mathematics and all these other things that were part of that literature and mathematics and philosophy, psychology, human psychology, and that was the Greeks. And then you had the Romans, who were masters and at the high point of political theory and political institutions and how to run a society. And the two of these now are the Greco-Roman world, and humanity has reached the high point of its worldly wisdom. hundreds and thousands of years of wisdom built up and magnified and put together. And Paul comes along in verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." He comes along and he says, you Greco-Roman world, pinnacle of human wisdom, the high point of everything humanity could do. And he said, with all this wisdom, it never once brought even one person closer to God. And it never was able to save even one soul. And then Paul comes along and he says, and then he raised up me. He's going to describe him later as weak, feeble, and terrified. His knees are knocking. A weak speaker, doesn't speak well. Some people think he had an eye disease that made him very hard to look at. And he's going through here and he's coming along with this foolish message, according to the world. This foolishness about God becoming a man and then dying a criminal's death on a cross. What foolishness. And he comes preaching this, but guess what God's foolishness could do? It saved everyone who believed and brought them closer to God, united them to God. And Paul says, why in the world would you go to the wisdom of this world? All its wisdom, all its putting knowledge together couldn't save even one person, couldn't bring anyone closer to God. I come in my feeble, weak state and preach foolishness in, according to the world, and it releases the power of God and saves all who believes and unites them to God, brings them close to God. And that's where he's going to say, why in the world would you go and do anything else? Why would you appeal to the world's wisdom? And so here we've come to the conclusion there's two main ways the adversary is going to try to attack you and attack the church. One way is they're going to try to take other biblical truths and bring them into Paul's body of truth, with the body of truth God gave to Paul, without rightly dividing. And the second thing he's going to try and do is for you to bring in worldly wisdom into your assembly, psychology and philosophy and all this other stuff. And he's going to say, why would you do that? Worldly wisdom never had any power in it, and bringing other truths will only bring from the Bible will only bring divisions, chaos, despair. And now he's going to give in the rest, in chapter 2 and 3, he's going to give what I like to call a short course on his unique apostleship, and this is the only way we're not going to fall in the trap of the adversary. This is the only way we're not going to be steered off and be building an ark in our backyard instead of being involved in what God's doing today. Let's pick it up at chapter 2. Let's start at verse 2. Here, this kind of chimes in with this foolishness of the world and Paul and his weakness. Verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." See, he's bringing out here, it's not the wisdom of the world, it's the what the world calls foolishness of God that releases his power, this preaching of the cross. And he's going to say later, this foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Verse 5. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing." All that human wisdom, all that work by humanity apart from God is going to come to nothing. Verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom of which is of God, ordained before the world under our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." I'm going to put down here the points he really drives home in this section. We've already seen number one, and we won't turn back there. Paul's message is distinct from all other messages and ministries and apostleships in the Word. We saw that back in 1 Corinthians 1:17, where he's talking about he was not sent to water baptize. Second of all, the body of truth God gave to him is a mystery. And that's what we developed the last time I spoke, went over some of the highlights of what goes into that mystery. It was a secret. And now he's kind of putting together this whole defense against the two ways the adversary attacks. This was a secret hidden in God. When he says here, verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Remember last time I spoke, we brought out the point that this was devised, this was promised in the triune Godhead in eternity past. And then God took that plan and he buried it as deep as he could find a hiding place in himself, according to Ephesians 3. He hid it in himself. And he buried it away where no one else could see it. The triune Godhead buried away this secret and kept it there and never revealed it until they raised up the Apostle Paul and revealed it directly to him. And this is going to knock down both attacks by the adversary. If we remember this, this destroys all the work of the adversary. On the one hand, it's going to destroy the wisdom of this world, because if it was a secret kept hidden in God since the beginning of the world, then the wisdom of the world isn't going to know anything about it. The world doesn't know anything about what God's doing in the mystery program through the Apostle Paul. So he's telling the Corinthians, why are you going to the wisdom of the world? My message is a mystery, a secret, something God had kept hidden and now is revealing. Why would you go to the wisdom of the world? They don't know anything about it. But then there's a flip side to that that he's pointing out here when he talks about hidden in God. And here in Ephesians 3, it's also, he's making the point that not only is it not in the wisdom of the world, it's not in any other writings in the Bible. It was hidden in God until it was made known, revealed directly to Paul, and now through his writings, we learn of it. And so don't bring other people's writings in and put them into Paul's writings without rightly dividing, because that will lead to disaster too. They don't know about the mystery program. It wasn't hidden in the Bible. It wasn't hidden types and shadows. It wasn't hidden the parables. It wasn't hid anywhere. It was hid in God. And now let's see how he gets it out. So that's here the two main defenses against the attack of the adversary. Paul's ministry is distinct. Paul's ministry was a mystery, kept hidden in God. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for him that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And let's just, for time's sake, let's skip down to verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so now, this mystery is what the Holy Spirit is teaching today. Now let's get his point here. Remember he said just before this was hid. And if we can look at Ephesians 3, it's hidden in God. And he's going to bring out the point here. If it's hidden in God, it's been hidden in God since eternity past, how is anyone going to know about it? It required the Spirit of God, God himself, the Holy Spirit. Basically, you get the picture here of diving down to the deep hiding places of God, the deep things of God. He grabs hold of the mystery and brings it back out and is now making it known to the world. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing today. He's taking the deep things of God. Search verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. He brings those up out of the hiding place of God and is now making them known to the world. The Spirit is teaching what is written in Paul's message. Paul writes it, we read it, and the Holy Spirit teaches it to us, incorporates it into the fiber of our being, empowers us to live according to it, and Let's flip a page and see what it produces. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The ultimate goal here is thinking like God and having the mind of Christ. And you know what? That's not just knowledge. You have to have knowledge to begin, otherwise you're not going to have anything to work from. But if you look at where Paul describes the mind of Christ in Philippians 2, you're going to find that he's going to give this whole thing. God, Christ, leaving his glory in the heavenlies, coming down in the likeness of man for the sole purpose of going to the cross, he's going to describe it in one word: love. That's the mind of Christ. That's what the Corinthians needed. What Paul's unique apostleship with his mystery message, being involved in his mystery program, and what is being taught by the Spirit should be producing in us the mind of Christ, which he displayed the mind of Christ when he descended down to earth, came a man, went to the cross for us. And Paul's going to make this point a little bit later that they ought to be doing that for each other. That's love, self-sacrificial love motivated by the cross work of Christ. Okay, so that's where he wants them to go. That's the starting point. If we want to combat the attacks of the adversary, remember Paul's distinct ministry? His message was a secret, something that hidden in God, not any place else. So you don't go to the wisdom of the world, and you can't even go to the other writers of the Bible for it. This is what the Holy Spirit is teaching today, and it produces the mind of Christ, which will provide love in the relationships down here on earth. And now let's pick it up at chapter 3, verse 5. And now we're going to see how he's going to put this all together. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave every man? Okay, so he's coming along here and saying, this isn't saying anything about me. This isn't saying that I'm anything more important or anything. We're just all working together. But there is a certain format to the work. There is a certain way the work gets done properly. Verse 6. And he's going to give some contrast here. Verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So here, this is the basic structure. Paul is the farmer. Paul is the planter. Paul established the field and planted the field. Apollos came and watered his field. And God produces the fruit under eternal life. Paul planted, others water Paul's field, God provides the increase. That's the scheme, the way it works. We're to do today what everyone since Paul, and we're going to see this in chapter 4, what everyone after Paul is supposed to be doing is watering the field he planted. Verse 8. Now he that plants and he that waters are one. They're working together. They're working towards a single end goal of God's being able to produce fruit through the individuals and the assemblies. And watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are his husbandry. Ye are his building. So now he's going to change metaphors. He's like, okay, I set the pattern. I planted the field. Others are to water on it. God gives the increase. Now he's going to say, let's think of it like a building. Let's change metaphors. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, and the idea there, we won't read on down, but gold, precious, silver, and precious stones are going to last. Hay, wood, and stubble are going to be burned away. And put them all together. Paul is the one who planted the field. Others are to water it. Paul is the one who laid the foundation of Christ, and he tells us in Romans 16:25 that that foundation is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He laid that foundation. Others build on that foundation. They don't go and use someone else's foundation. They had to build on that foundation. He's the master builder. Others build according to his plan that you find in his writing. He's the planter, others water. He's the foundation layer, others build on that foundation. He's the master planner, others follow his plan. That's the way it works. That's the way we're going to resist and not fall victim to be deceived by the adversary. And his point is here, this is the only way that we're going to be able to participate in what God's doing today. And the idea is, if we participate in what God's doing today, we'll be involved in things of eternal value. If he gets us sidetracked building an ark in our backyard, we're not going to be involved in what he's doing today. And we're not going to be building with silver, gold, and precious stone. We're not going to be able to have things of lasting value. Be involved in things of lasting value. The adversary will have been successful in kicking us off course, whether it's through the wisdom of the world or other truths from the Bible that don't apply to Paul's message. And now let's see, just as we close here, see how this is all going to happen. He talks about a couple other things in 1 Corinthians 4, but we're going to go down to verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 4. And Paul's going to tell us now a very practical an important lesson for us today. Because this Paul wasn't going to be around forever. Paul laid the foundation, he planted the field, he's got everything set up, but others are going to have to come along and water and build according to his plan on the right foundation. Verse 17, for this cause, and he's summarizing here the whole four chapters, for this cause, everything I've written to you but in order to straighten out the mess you're in, and to return you to get to being involved in what God's actually doing today, and to mend your divisions, and to get you to give up on the wisdom of the world and rely solely on God's word. Verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, everyone else's job since Paul, starting with Timothy, his son. Timothy heard Paul's message, believed, and was saved. And Paul considers him his son through the gospel. And the only way Timothy was faithful to the Lord was by reminding people of the teachings of Paul. And I guess I just want to end by saying that we're all Timothys. And while I don't claim to be on the level of Timothy, my goal is to be a Timothy. My goal isn't to invent anything new, isn't to bring anything else in, isn't trying to be clever or anything. It's just to remind everyone I meet in life about the teachings of Paul and remind them what he taught everywhere in every church. Because if you leave Paul's teachings, if you go to other Bible teachings, you're going to be knocked off course. You're going to be building an ark in your backyard. You're going to be trying to recreate the sign gifts at Pentecost. You're going to be doing a million other things. You're going to go back under the law like the Galatians, and it's going to mess up your Christian life. You're going to go back, and it's just going to mess everything up. When you remember these things about how to view Paul's ministry, it's distinct from all other ministries and apostleships. It was a mystery, it's kept secret. You won't find it in the wisdom of the world, and you won't find it in the rest of the Bible. That's what the Holy Spirit is teaching today to produce in us the mind of Christ, which is love, and gives the way that this is supposed to work. Paul plants, others water. Paul lays the foundation, others build on it. Paul is the master plan. We build according to Paul's plan. And when that happens, we're building with gold, silver, and precious stones. and no fire will be able to remove it. Nothing will ever affect it. We'll be participating in what God's doing today of eternal life and involved in things of eternal and lasting value. And that's how we're going to be holding the truth of God in righteousness and not opening the door to let some of the characteristics of the unsaved world, of the fallen world, of the kingdom of darkness enter into our lives. And ultimately, because we're all here unified together in one body, all can come and hinder the ministry of a local assembly. And as we focus on these things, otherwise people will come along dressed in men and righteousness. What they're saying will sound good. Look, if they read me a Bible verse, it must be right. But it needs to meet all these criteria. And that will totally avert all the attacks of the adversary. And that's where we'll leave it with. We're all Timothys. Go out this week and tell anyone who will listen the teachings, remind them about the teachings of Paul in love.